I'm going to read the scriptures and then pray. Hear the word of God. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Our Father, we thank you for the inspired word. We are grateful, Lord God, for the apostle whom you took, whom you called, Lord, and sent to the Gentiles, to the nations, to kings and rulers, to declare the great glory of the gospel of grace of the Lamb of God, sent from heaven to save our souls by his righteousness and his blood, and to give us life by his rising again from the grave. Now seated at the right hand on high, and as Paul himself reminds these saints at Philippi that his day is coming. Oh, Father, we look forward to that day because of him whose day it is. And we pray, Lord God, that you will help us to profit from this word that you have given for the Philippians and for all your people until that day in which he comes. And so may we hear and receive these things. Lord God, will you help me to declare them in a clear and faithful way, that we ourselves, Father, would be a people united, walking worthy of the gospel, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of you, patiently enduring and giving you thanks, O God, who has saved us through your Son. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We have come to the section, actually still in the very beginning of this letter, of Paul's, in which he has opened with a salutation and then a giving of thanks for their participation with him in the gospel, for the fact that they themselves have identified with Jesus Christ, and in that identification they've identified with him and the ministry that he has and the purpose and calling he has to proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so now, having declared that thanksgiving and full of that remembrance, and also as he is full of thanksgiving, full of love, we understand this apostle, even in, as we would, if you would read 2 Corinthians, is an apostle who has a great heart. And that great heart is already declared in this opening thanksgiving. I have you in my heart. He recognizes the grace of God in them and their help that they've given to him, and his heart is full. And he wants them to know how earnestly, even before God himself, who knows, how he longs for them all with the affection of Christ. Everything that he will write to them, everything that he will exhort them to, everything that he speaks out of comes out of the love of his heart. It is not his apostolic authority. It is basically his Christ-like love that will direct and motivate the saints. But now he gives us his prayer. How does a great heart pray? And really what he does pray for is that we ourselves would have great hearts, as we shall see in the nature of this prayer. The prayer is in verses 9 through 11. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and discernment. This is a wonderful, Amen. A wonderful prayer. It is a prayer that he prays for those who have stuck with him, joined with him, and are themselves suffering also for the sake of the gospel. And he wants to encourage them. And this prayer, like the Christian life, is marked by a very practical and blessed progression and purpose. It's only one sentence. It's a one-sentence prayer. And Paul but it's loaded up, and it moves forward as he moves through this prayer. And so I want us to consider this. It's a great-hearted prayer. And I'm going to open it up under two just larger headings. What is his basic request? What is his basic request? And then under the second heading, what are his goals? Why? Why does he pray for these things? What is he seeking in that basic request? And there'll be three of those. Three, we would call them purposes or goals. And so I think it'll be instructive, I pray for you, as we consider it. The basic request. The basic request is what I want to bring up first, and that's verse 9. It's very simple. It's that there, notice, that your love may abound still more and more. The words themselves almost flow. The words themselves almost overflow. As he begins to speak, I want your love to increase more and more and overflow. The very words that he uses speaks of a dam itself where the waters are overflowing. The flood waters are going up over the very top. And this is a love that is overflowing. But he says more and more overflow. He wants a deluge, as it were, an increase in the very manner of their love. And so he piles all this up. And as he makes this prayer, he really lets us know what he considers to be essential for our faithful participation and progress in the gospel. What is essential? This is the first thing that he prays. And this is what he wants them to hear his prayer is for. And this is what he perceives and out of which he himself expects them to be able to carry forth all of the things that he will exhort them to or remind them of. It is all that comes out of this prayer. This is what he considers essential for this blessed and faithful, completed participation in the gospel. And as we look at this, there's what he calls those essential ingredients. And sometimes when you get a sack of fertilizer, and I'm amazed, you know, how the sack is so big. And then you look at this thing as you're carrying it home, and then you look and you find, okay, this is going to help my grass. And the essential ingredients are about 5%. Everything else is inert. You know, it's active ingredients, and then it has the iron or whatever it might be. And then you're looking at it, and you've got about 97%. Maybe I'm exaggerating that, but it seems like the rest is what? What am I have that for? I want the main stuff. But what he does here in this whole thing is he basically says, I'm going to set forth the active motivating ingredient. And then what I'm going to do is put, I don't want to use the word inert, but I'm going to call it the directing ingredient, the guiding ingredient. So there's two parts for this whole picture here. The first one is this, what I would call the active ingredient, the motivating ingredient. And this is really just simply this. It's abounding love. It's increasing love. And we'll get to those two inert ingredients in just a moment here. But this is what he wants. He seeks the increase of this active and affectionate grace, which is love. And he wants it running over the top. He wants it to be more and more. And if you read the prayers of Paul, that is always his concern, that we do not love enough. We cannot love enough. He himself says in 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, now as to the love of the brethren, when he writes to them, and remember, that's another Macedonian church. It's not very far from Philippi. But he says, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all of the brethren in Macedonia. You don't need anybody to write to you about this, but by the way, I'm writing to you about this. I'm writing to it that you do love, you've been taught by God, and you do practice it toward everyone else. And then he finally says this, yet excel even more. That's what he wants. There cannot be enough of this love. In 1 Thessalonians, to that same Macedonian church, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound for love for one another and for all men, just as we do for you. Love is the queen grace of graces. Love is the working grace, as Paul will say in Galatians 5:6. Faith working through love. Love is the first fruit grace of the Spirit. Love is the preeminent grace of, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, it is greater than faith and hope. This love is that indispensable grace. Whether you have all the gifts, give yourself away. Whatever you might do, if you don't have love, then it is nothing, you are nothing, and you are just something noisy. Love is essential, indispensable grace, the queen grace. And this is what he's dealing with, this particular grace, this self-forgetting, other-serving love that gladly stoops and sacrifices and serves without personal regard. And it is that love that he himself now says, I want it to abound in you. This is that kind of grace. Excel very more. Paul doesn't identify for us who is to be the object of this love. He wants your love, he says, to increase. And again, most likely we would think in the context, and surely that it has one another in mind, and that would be correct. But it probably goes beyond that, since it is undefined, probably defined, I would say, by the very context in which this comes up, and it's defined in the context of his glad thanksgiving for their koinonia, their participation in the gospel. And because it's defined by that, I think, yes, indeed, it would certainly include those saints to whom he writes and for whom he can ask them and seeks them in his first imperative, walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, of the same mind, same heart in all direction. He has them in mind in this particular love. But probably as well, this love extends to Christ's person and Christ's work. That is, for all that represents him on earth. It's his people and his cause. Christ's people, Christ and his cause is what he is concerned that their love would abound, superabound, and overflow in. This is what D.A. Carson says. His prayer is for the advance of the work of the gospel in the lives of the Philippian believers. One of my favorite commentators, John Eadie, and you don't find him mentioned by any of the modern commentators, but he is a great, probably the best of commentators, I believe. He says this as he speaks about that love, and this helps put a focus on it. It's that holy affection, he says, which uniting all in whom it dwells. It is a love that unites, and that will be the burden of his own heart. Is that this is, again, as we think of this letter, he's addressing it to all. But in other words, his interest is corporate. His interest is the work of God's grace in their lives corporately and principally in their unity together in the gospel. And so it is this holy affection uniting all in whom it dwells that impels them. Here is the motivating, the active character of what love is. It's that motivating grace that impels them to sympathize with all suffering and to cooperate with all effort in connection with the defense and confirmation of the gospel. It's that love Now that seems a little maybe more precise than you would want it, but I think that is really where it's going here, and that's how we will understand everything that he will continue to say. And so this is that abounding love is what he seeks, and that is the active ingredient. But then he attaches to it. And in fact, his prayer is not just simply for abounding love, but it says, I want that love to be abounding. And then we have that little word in the realm of. I want this love to have a particular character, and that as this love abounds, what it's abounding in are those two ingredients. I would just simply call them the directing ingredients. And that's what it is. The directive ingredients, which are knowledge, or true knowledge, as my Bible says, trying to give emphasis to the nature of the word that is used, true knowledge or real knowledge and all discernment. Now that's interesting. Because the increase is there. He wants this love to grow, but he does not want it to grow without it being in the realm of, under the domain of, a growing knowledge and a growing discernment in the people of God. That's what he wants. And this is where it almost makes me want to go to the application of it, but I'm going to wait as I just kind of set forth basically, what are those ingredients? Well, I just want to set those ingredients out for you. He seeks its increase in the realm of knowledge and all discernment, a love that is intelligent and perceptive. Not a blind love, not a misdirected love, not a gullible love. And then we'll speak more about that. He wants a love that is increasing in knowledge. Love can be gullible. Love can be misdirected. Love itself can be ill-spent. And he desires that there be more than this mere sentiment and feeling. He's praying to God with the desire that their love would increasingly be spiritually informed and morally discerning. Spiritually informed and morally discerning. He's praying that for them, and he's praying for that from God because he knows that God himself must give us that discernment and give us that knowledge. But that knowledge has a source. The knowledge that he's referring to here, that spiritual knowledge that we're speaking about, is that spiritual knowledge in the fullest sense, that knowledge that is divinely revealed to us in the Scriptures. In other words, I want your love to grow in the context of a mind itself that is being continuously informed by the revelation of God concerning himself, concerning his son, and concerning the outworking of the gospel and the fulfillment of his purposes. That's what he wants here. It involves our mind, and it's more than mere recognition, or I know those facts. It's personal identification with and reception of those truths. As Packer makes the distinction in knowing God, it's more than knowing about God, it's knowing him. Amen. It denotes intimacy. These facts themselves are not outside of me, but these facts, as they were in terms of the reality, are part of me now. It's that kind of knowledge. It's that knowledge of intimacy. And that's what he's talking about here. This understanding of the whole counsel of God, the whole content of Christian truth and revelation. Where do we get that? We get that from our Bibles. He wants a love that is biblically informed about God and his will and his gospel. And then he goes on and he says, and he adds the word discernment, moral insight and judgment. It appears only here in the New Testament, but it appears 22 times in the Psalms, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And basically we might call it understanding, or a very simple word, wisdom. Wisdom. Wisdom that has the character and the capacity, knowing facts and situations, to make right decisions. That kind of idea, discernment, the capacity to make a right and appropriate response in any given situation. To discriminate it speaks of a discrimination between what is good and evil, what is wise and foolish, what is truthful and what is false. It is a discernment that is able to distinguish between things spiritual and things worldly. And it is to be able to, with that distinguishment, then to begin to live and walk in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. That's what wisdom is. It's not how you do on an SAT exam. It's how you live righteously before a righteous God. That's what he's praying for here. He's praying for this love that now is itself has some ingredients that is directing the flow of a large heart that is willing to give itself over freely in self-sacrifice for the benefit of another, and it is to be informed by the Scriptures and also by the wisdom of Scriptures working in our lives. That's the idea. It's in any kind of situation. The idea you might hear is Hebrews 5:14, where there's a similar word, where the writer to the Hebrews says, he speaks of the mature ones, and he says they're mature. It says, who by practice have their senses, and that's the very word here, their power of perception, their senses, trained to discern between good and evil. He's talking about a life that now has discernment on account of obedience to the will of God. And this is the very character of it. You might even call it's almost, and this kind of discernment informed by the Scriptures is not just simply one that maybe takes the very precepts that are very clear in certain situations. It gives us a certain understanding and sense, a tact, an intellect, an intuition, as it were, how we ought to respond in situations that maybe the Scriptures do not directly address, but our own minds now are informed by the Scriptures, and we begin to think in situations how we ought to act. That's discernment. And we need that and this is what Paul sees that we need. We could call, again, as I said, wisdom. And so that's really what he's desiring. Now, isn't it interesting? Just as a point. Isn't it interesting that Paul links love and knowledge together? Because we would often say, they're in a certain sense, they're kind of opposed. Oftentimes it seems like when I'm reading Paul, he says that. I mean, doesn't he say, knowledge makes arrogance, but love edifies? And almost you'd want to put that away. You just kind of want to put it away. Or later, he says in 1 Corinthians 13, if I know all mysteries and have all knowledge, but do not have love, I'm nothing. So what's the point of knowledge? And so the impression begins that basically the kind of love that God wants and desires to take place in our lives is simply love itself. Amen. But that's not true. It's not like that monotonous mantra of McCartney and Lennon. Love is all you need. All you need is love. All you need is... I was thinking about that. All you need is love. And so I looked up the lyrics. You know, I said, well, what's the lyrics to that song? All you need is love. All you need is love. I says, how perceptively dumb. I mean, that's all the world says. You know, that's all what the world needs now. Is love. Okay, I can't do it. Sweet love, that's the only thing that there's not enough. You go, what? But we do, we like it. We like it. And McCartney and Lennon hit the heartstrings of the world, you know? It just, what is it again? I can't, oh yeah, love is all you need. Love is all you need, you know? And the problem is that love and knowledge are both insufficient in themselves. But love needs knowledge, and knowledge needs love. You know, we can say with if I have all knowledge but do not have love, what am I? But we can ask the other question. If I have all love and no knowledge, what am I? I'm Lennon and McCartney. I'm the world. I'm the world itself, that all that it has is a sentimental, shapeless, immoral, sinful, sensual, random love. That's the world. That's all it is. And that's the very character of it that Paul himself says, listen, your love is distinct. That most of the world's love is mindless and immoral. All that matters is to love. And what is loving is determined by who? Me. I determine the character of what love is and how affection is going to be shown. This is all of it. We can shack up together. Why? Because we love each other. I mean, how can it be wrong if it feels so right? Debbie Boone, you light up my life. You got to watch the songwriters. You just get the tunes and away you go. And you fall on to this. It can't be wrong. It feels so right. It's not loving to address sin or refuse to accept or applaud my choices and my lifestyle. If you were loving, you would accept my choice to abort my baby. It's my choice. If you were loving, then you yourself would join the hit parade, the pride parade. If you're loving, and if you dare say, if you dare say that there's only one name given under heaven by which men may be saved, if you dare speak the truth that men are lost and all religious men are lost apart from Jesus Christ, that's not loving. Loving is to ignore realities oftentimes. And what Paul is doing is he's dealing with a love that is pure and holy and divine. It's the love of Christ himself. Amen. It's not that Christ would not go into the places where lifestyles were wicked and perverted. But Christ would not join the hit parade. He would seek to call them out of their sins. And that's a loving thing to do. You understand, don't you, that countries and states are attempting to do laws that are called hate crimes because they're telling people about the love of God in Jesus Christ. And that's the only way you may be saved. This is where Paul, this is the culture that, and it's the same culture at Philippi as we have today. That this is where it's going, and this is the whole idea. This is the mindset and that Paul himself is directing. He's praying for more than just simply good intentions and sincere affection, but he wants a love that is marked by accurate knowledge and insightful discernment. Now he moves, that's the basics. That's the basics. That's the kind of love that he's praying for us. That's the kind of love that ought to mark us. It ought to be the full-hearted affection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That passionate, faithful, self-sacrificing, stooping, bending, serving, enduring kind of love that Jesus Christ had for men in their sin or in their weakness or in their frailty or in their wandering. But it is to be a love that is not only defined by the greatness of the heart of Christ, but also by the character of Christ in terms of what is holy, righteous, and good. And so he is praying for that love. Now what I want to do, having set forth the basic, and so how do we pray for one another? Pray that way for us. How do we, keeping the affection of Christ and growing and seeking that God would conform us to the heart of our Savior with regard to our life in this world is by His own example, and we might say as much, and Paul will say as much, by His example, How do we live in this world with that affection, that bold affection for one another and Christ and His gospel, and carry ourselves out? He says, this is the purpose for which I have it. And now I'm going to go to what I call the respective goals. He has three goals in mind with this. And the language now just kind of moves it into these clauses. He's just looking through, and now it's moving through. And the very first one, three goals. One immediate, one future, and the other one ultimate. An immediate goal, a future goal that is to be presently manifested, and then an ultimate goal. This is what why are you praying this way? For what are you seeking in this? And so he'll tell them, first of all, the immediate goal. The immediate goal is what I call approved priorities. Approved priorities. And that's verse 10a. Notice how he says this. I pray these things. I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. I want you to have a love that is able to test and prove and set its ways on what is, my translation says, excellent. And you know, it's an interesting word. Some, the NET says it this way, and I like it. It's a good, the NET version says, that you can decide what is best. We'll make some application of that in just a second, though. My Bible translates the word approve, and it comes from testing something. It speaks of the idea of testing something to prove its worthiness, its genuineness, or its value. It's like assaying. It's like testing metal to see exactly if this is what it says to be. It's like taking a test drive of a car. I mean, some of this is similar to what we do. We want to get a new car. So what do? We go and we do research. You know, and we say, well, what's its value? What's its reliability record? And then we get in the car and we go and we test it. We approve it, as it were. We see if it's something that is something that we ourselves should invest in. And so in one sense, it has that kind of idea. It's proving for approval. And so Paul wants them to have this kind of love, that they may do that very thing, that they can test, that they can approve, really, the things, literally the things that differ. And the word that is used there is what ours calls excellent, because the difference, the approval of the difference, is making distinctions between what is inferior to what is superior. From what is good to what is best, to what has some measure of value, to what has most value. In other words, what this is doing, and our Bibles will say, from something that is good to something that is excellent. And this is where it's going. It's going to this distinction of a mind that now is set on approving what is the best place for my priorities, for the investment of my life, and for my focus and for my affections. He wants that love to be that kind of love marked by knowledge and discernment, that it might be able to, again, as in what I call these approved priorities. And that's really what it is. One's expressed it this way, and I think it's a good one. So that you may be able to distinguish what really matters. That's the idea. What really matters in my day-to-day life is I'm expressing the affection of Christ in this world and to the congregation of God's people. What really matters? He's praying for an enlightened love that is going to be able to see things for their real value and hold them with a proper perspective that results in aligning our priorities to what really matters where God and the gospel are concerned. That's what he wants. It's a focusing kind of love, a faculty. What he's praying for is a faculty to focus, to have a sense of what is vital. And why is that? Okay, because we're all, let me see, I got to make sure, ADHD. That's the problem. We are all distracted. We are all going out in all kinds of different ways, and we ourselves have our assessment. Listen, I'm living the good life. Paul said, I'm not concerned about the good life. I'm concerned about the excellent, focused life. I mean, it's very interesting. But this is it, isn't it? This is this faculty to, I mean, in the midst of the world that we live in the midst of responsibilities legitimate that we carry and bear in all of our individual situations, what he's praying for is, listen, I want you, not, in a sense, I'm going to say this, not to be like Martha. Martha, Martha. Was Martha doing a good thing? Did she love Jesus? Yes. All of those things are true. But what did she lack? One thing. One thing. And this is what this prayer is for. It's to get us out of Martha's mindset. It's to get us out of all of the distractedness of our lives and everything else and begin to have a focus on what we are doing and why. And does it really, really, truly matter? That's where it's going. Martin Lloyd-Jones observed, he says the difficulty in life is to know what we ought to concentrate on. Where am I going to go? We're split off in all kinds of directions. And this is to get that focus. We can spend our time and dissipate our energies in all kinds of ways for all kinds of causes and miss what is vital. We need to know what to leave behind. We need to know what to lay aside. We need to be able to form priorities themselves that are ordered according to God's purpose and pleasure for us while we live here. And that's what he's focusing on here. To act accordingly, a discerning love that knows those things. Matthew Harmon declares in his observation of this prayer, and I think it's true because this is the implication as it comes to our minds. It says it spells the death of an entrenched mediocrity. It spells the death. See, already the prayer itself is asking us to do what we in ourselves cannot do, and that is to love like Christ. It's seeking that we ourselves take out of the resource and fullness of Jesus Christ more and more and more and more. And then it's seeking that as we do that, it is informed by the Scriptures and by the purposes and plan of God, by His Spirit in our lives, that we ourselves, now having that, may be able to direct those emotions and that mind in the way that pleases God to the max. It's the death of entrenched mediocrity, he says, of smug self-satisfaction. And he says, of a stubborn contentment with our own excuses. It's all over. He says, this is going another direction here. And this is it. The Christian is concerned about the real essentials. The Christian should be concerned about what is really important in this hour, in this time, for my life. That's where it's going. It's wrapped up. The world, what's the world wrapped up in? It's wrapped up in everything but the essentials. The world is wrapped up in trivials, isn't it? Trifles, trivials, whatever it might be. I mean, it lacks the true knowledge to know the great spiritual realities of God's existence, of His power, of the accounting of men, of the reality of heaven and hell, of the destructive nature and condemnation of sin, and of the beautiful sufficiency and grace of God in Jesus Christ. It has no mind on those things, and it makes no decision with reference to those things. Its knowledge never rises up. All of its engagements never rise up, as it were, to the very character of God. And so this is an incredible verse. The world is all about its entertainment, its business, its plans, its climate, its politicians, its food and drink, its style. What shall we eat? What shall we wear? All of these things the Gentiles go after. Not so with you, Jesus says. The Lord knows what you need. He knows you need the trivials that are necessities. He'll take care of those. You seek first what? Get a focus. That's what he's doing. I love that focuses. This is where he's going, and this does challenge us. It shows our self-satisfaction, our little contentment and resting our little hen's bottoms in the net, nest. I mean, you just think of the chicken, just yeah, this is really good. We're not chickens. Okay, and we're not to be that. The Christian knows that there's greater things. He knows his life is sinful, frail, and fleeting. He knows that apart from Jesus' blood and righteousness, he'll be condemned by a holy God forever. He knows that the day of Christ is appearing. He knows that his life has been bought and paid for by Jesus Christ, and now that purchased possession is to be given over to him and to his gospel and to his purposes. Now he's saying that, listen as I say this, he's writing to farmers and artisans, wives and children. All right, he's writing to all of us in our particular situation, but that we might have wisdom, discernment in our situations to know how to handle those things rightly and hold them rightly as we keep the main things plain. That's what he's doing here. The Christian is concerned with more than simply living the good life. He wants to live in the best way for God. And that's what he's praying for. He's praying for a love that will straighten out our priorities. And that we ourselves, now having proven what he wants, what is best, will lay our priorities and preferences in that direction. And if you don't know what direction that should be, Paul wonderfully tells us what he thinks. Chapter 1, verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Amen. "For to me," he says, "I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which comes through faith in Jesus Christ." This is what matters. It doesn't matter what my old ancient pedigree and advancement was in my religious sect. No, now what matters supremely is Christ, that I might know him. One thing I do, forgetting all that lays behind, I press on toward the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul is focused, and he's praying for the focus of that church that's participating with him in the gospel, that they themselves might be so focused. What really matters is, he will say to them, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is good repute, if there's any excellence in anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these." And it's why Paul himself will come in chapter 4, and he himself will say, "Listen, I am content. Because I'm not concerned about the trivials. I myself am embraced by the great reality of the faithfulness and fullness of Jesus Christ in my life in every situation in which I live." Now that's what he's praying for. And that's why. Paul had his priorities straight. You know that. And in a sense, it simplified his life. It didn't make it easier, but it made it very simple. If you're a man of one thing, a woman of one thing, a boy or girl of one thing, life will be very simplified with regard to the choices you have to make. You remember, again, I've been reading through the book of Acts in my readings, of now Paul is coming into Jerusalem being warned by the Spirit who warned him, and then all of the people themselves warned that Paul himself is going to encounter difficulties in Jerusalem. And you remember Paul's response here You want to hear you want to hear his reckoning. You want to hear the priorities. I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus Christ to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And so that's why while everybody else indeed pleading out of love and affection, Paul himself had love and affection for them, but he was a unidirected man. He was going one way, and he was going God's way the whole way on that. His life was laid in the scale. Everything was laid in the scale. And in a certain sense, not necessarily is the outworking of this very prayer to be found in us ourselves taking up the missionary calling, though that would be glorious. But it is a calling indeed that basically I'm laying out all things for the sake of the gospel, for the people of the gospel, for the community of the gospel, for the sake of the gospel and the witness of the gospel. That's what I'm willing to do. And I'm not going to let anything get in the way that might disturb this community, this holy colony on earth, in terms of their ability to be a faithful witness to the gospel. And I will encourage them in all the way. This love keeps us from getting distracted or sidetracked or caught up with lesser matters. It keeps us from what I would call the puttering kind of life that is busy about a lot of things that really, really don't matter. Martha, you're so worried about so many things. But he has another goal besides that immediate goal. He has another goal. I call it a future goal that is to find a present manifestation, a future goal this discerning love that is able to approve and make the right priorities and establish them and be convinced that that is the way that I'm going to direct my life and be ordered. He sets it out in the second part of verse 10 as he gives us another advance. So that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to... So that he's moving out in order, so that in order that you may be pure and blameless in the day of Christ Jesus. And so in a certain sense, he's establishing the priority. He's establishing them. What is the priority? To be a people who are prepared to stand in the presence of the returning King of Glory. Of that blessed one who has died to make us his own, that we might live for his glory, that on that day we will be pure and blameless, which anticipates, in fact, by prayer, even implies that you yourselves, through this love, will be in that process of blamelessness and purity, now beginning to work in that you might have it in the day when he perfects it. That's the idea. This is where it is. This is what this love will produce in us as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, sincerity and blamelessness. He is sure God is going to bring this about in their lives. That sincerity there is purity. It speaks of unmixed. It's a heart free of alloy, a heart free of deception, a heart free of stain, as it were, sinister motives or pretense or divided loyalties. It's a transparent, as one said, integrity, that what you see is what you get. You're true through and through, pure to God. Now that's the end game, and that is what he says this love is to begin to produce in us. A desire, as it were, to put away sin and all of the defilement of the flesh, and to have hearts themselves now renewed and strengthened in their focus on him and his purity, knowing that we will be like him. Those who have this hope purify themselves, he says. And that blamelessness is just simply that idea of being without fault, without stumbling, without causing others to stumble. And this is what he wants. Notice, in fact, he moves on from that, and he defines it a little bit further in verse 11. kind of, you have this clause, that kind of modifies and tells us this sincerity and blamelessness. It's not only that you might be stainless and without fault. It's not only the negative side that you aren't unholy, but he says, being filled, having been filled on that day with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. He is, look, what is that fruit? I'm just gonna, without going into all of the background description, it's righteousness, it's righteous conduct. It's conformity, moral rectitude to the will and way of God. Lives that are living pleasing to Him. That's the best fruit. That's what it is. It's that wonderful fruit that comes from a life that is conformed to Jesus Christ. Moses Silva says it this way. He says he's pleading for them, not only that their life may be free from stain or blame, but that they may be adorned with all such Christian graces and conduct as result from the new nature, the deeds that characterize the new man who is formed in righteousness, truth, and love. That's what we're to be. And that is what is to be worked out. This is where it's defined, and this is where he himself will begin to exhort and encourage them. Filled with godly deeds and actions, a life filled with the Spirit, the practical righteousness of holy living. So this is where it goes. This is his aim, his long-term aim for them. It's his expression of love, that they themselves will be perfected that way, that they themselves with this love will do so with the anticipation of meeting the one whose love they themselves have enjoyed and whose love they themselves are also manifesting in their own lives, looking for that day and prepared for it. This is what he's really seeking. You see that Paul he's moving from the heart, and he's moving just outward in terms of the choices, in terms of the life, and in terms of the ultimate presentation in that last day. He's moving them all the way through in this prayer to that glorious last day of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants them to make present progress, producing a community marked by purity and righteousness. And that's what that love is designed to produce. Well, that brings us to the last goal, the ultimate goal. Notice what he said. Well, let me just say this. That righteousness, the Bible says here, through Christ. It's not man-made. It's Spirit-given. As the Spirit of God, in faith connection to Jesus Christ, communicates to us the character and virtue of the Son of Man. In other words, that comes through Him. That's why we pray. I mean, if we're going to pray, we better pray for the things that we can't do, right? I mean, that we must do, but we cannot do without Him. And this is what He realizes. This is what He wants. This is all supernatural, you see, to us. And we need His grace. But the ultimate goal, He says, and He just closes it out here in His prayer. He says, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. That's the highest rung of the prayer. What is this prayer for? It's for the glory of God. Amen. It's for the manifestation of His grace in your lives, that the world and everybody else will give the glory to Him and the praise to Him. It's that He might get the applause for what He's done in our lives, and that He might be lifted up. And that's the whole aim of the whole thing. Glory is the manifestation of His nature and character, and praise is the grateful homage which His people ought to give to Him. And it's not a tack on. You know, it's not just simply, well, I just say this because, well, that's a religious thing. To God be the glory. To God be the glory. No, nope, nope. This is what he realizes. It ends that way. Because He is the only one that matters. He is what matters. And that's why he's going to say it. No, forget you. Remember Him. Serve Him. You're not living for the accolades of men. You're going to have to forsake, as it were, even that temptation, as it were, to please men. There is only one that matters. And your life needs to manifest that so the glory comes to Him. The Lord will not allow glory to be given to another. And this is the ultimate aim of that love, that God would be more honored in our lives. Beloved, this is a mighty prayer. And sometimes, I shouldn't even say sometimes. Every time we read Paul's prayers, I ask myself, do I pray like this? Do I think like this? And again, this is all put here before us to inform our prayers, to inform our life, and basically that this church, what does the church need? It needs love. We need love. But we need a discerning, Christ-like love. That as we ourselves seek to live according to the priorities of that informed love, find ourselves being united together tighter and tighter in the things that matter, the things that are vital, the things that are lasting, and that we ourselves, as we are united together with one mind and one heart in all of this, that we are walking in a manner that brings glory to God, worthy of the gospel. Living as shining lights, as it were, not grumbling and complaining, as he will say in chapter 2. But prove ourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of God. That's what he's praying for. That's what we ought to pray for one another. How glorious that would be in its manifestation as that gets worked out. And so that is what he will indeed engage in as he sets out his directives, and he will show us the frame of mind and the heart of these things that will inform that love that ought to grow. Our Father in heaven, we thank you as we come before you, the God to whom Paul prayed, and the God whom we know answered and will answer our prayers as well. Father, for we are needy, and so help us to grow and increase in our love for you, Lord God, your gospel and your people. Oh, Father, that it might be manifested more and more of our commitment to you and to that truth and to that gospel, to that plan that you have to redeem a people for yourself and to bring glory to your name. That, Father, we ourselves, with such informed and enlightened love ourselves, may be able to become those who have a faculty, to have a sense of what is vital. Lord, to understand and commit our ways with priorities, Lord, that are supreme and excellent. And so help us each individually in those things that we ourselves, Lord, as that takes place, are finding ourselves moving away from sin, Lord, and moving toward that holiness and righteousness more and more, being conformed and sanctified to that day, looking forward to that day in which we shall be glorified in Christ. Oh, Lord, will you help us and bless us this way for your glory's sake, in Jesus' name.